The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises.
Heavenly Father, we ask that now, as we gather around your word, that you would speak to us, that you would preach through me, that you would convey your word to us, that we might grow, that we might be convicted, that we might be encouraged, that as a church we might be built up, having as a foundation Christ, our cornerstone. Having his word pervade, reverberating through our church from bow to stern. That top to bottom, we are a church that echoes what you say to us. That marches where you command. That does what you tell us to do. That lives the way you would have us live. That the way we live as a pattern of following Christ would be felt by all those who come near, by visitors, by outsiders, by anyone who would seek to understand more about the God we preach about. That while hearing our words, they would also see our attitude and know that it is different, that it lives out the convictions, the things that we say we believe. You have, by your Spirit, the power to transform us into that, to make us, conform us into that image. And so we pray that you would, even now as we hear your word. Speak through me to us, in Jesus' name, amen. I will contend that the greatest aroma in the world is that of fresh baked bread. Amen. I remember when Andrea and I were dating, I went over to her parents' house, my in-law's house. Than just her parents. And her mom was making bread in the oven. And I remember thinking, what kind of family is this? You can buy it at the store, of course, but it's just not quite the same. She took that bread and she made grilled cheeses out of it. And I'm not talking about small little grilled cheeses you get when you get bread from the store. I'm talking about the big Fred Flintstone-sized grilled cheeses. I have been living the rest of my life from that day to this day to try to get one more of those grilled cheeses. And I felt like it was a bait and switch, right? Get me into the family and then no. Since then, I have begun making bread myself. And what you realize is as the aroma drifts from the oven, upstairs and around the house, it has a way of gathering the family into one room about the time the bread pops out of the oven. And of course, on every instruction of every bread recipe, it says, wait until it's cooled, which no one in the history of mankind has ever done, I don't think. You just throw it out of there and you cut it and tear it apart and put butter on it and eat it. It tastes so delicious, but that aroma of fresh baked bread has the ability to draw the family into the kitchen around whatever it is that you're baking. We've been reflecting over the past chapter in Hebrews chapter 7 on what Christ's priesthood means for us as individual believers, how Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of the old covenant, and what this means for you, the Christian. And I've hammered that point and will continue to hammer that point for at the very least three more chapters in Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews does. He hammers that same point home. But I think also we might think more in more broad terms. While it impacts us as individual believers, what impact does Christ's priesthood have for the church? What kind of church is it that we want to be? What do we want to become? What does Christ's priesthood do to a church who understands the impact of what he has actually wrought in the church? What happens when we understand the new covenant? What happens when we understand what we're doing in this Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of later on today? What happens when we understand what Christ has bought by his blood? What kind of people do we become? And what impact does that have on drawing the lost to him? We've seen, as I said, in chapter 7, Christ's priesthood analyzed from every single direction. We saw that reconciliation with God cannot be achieved through the old covenant priesthood, but Jesus brings in a new kind of priesthood because he's not from Levi, but he's from Judah, and he has the ability, because of his resurrection and his indestructible life, to actually draw the people that he has purchased to God. He has the ability in his blood to reconcile us with God because of his resurrection life. And thus, when he does that, he nullifies the old covenant priesthood. We saw that his priesthood is guaranteed by an oath. God is swearing that his priesthood will be eternal, whereas he never swears that with the old priesthood under Levi. Not only that, but Jesus' priesthood, we saw, accomplishes complete and definitive salvation. It is ongoing, it is everlasting, it is total from top to bottom. It is one time for all. And we saw last week that he alone is perfectly fit for this role because he is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners, and he is exalted. And because he is that, he was able to offer a sacrifice that is once for all. So he's superior in every way. And we've seen this over the entire chapter, looking at it from every single direction. Well, in chapter 8, we're going to see this priesthood of Jesus has secured the blessings of the new covenant for all of God's people. And if I were to wrap up all of chapter 8, which we're only going to be looking at half of today, all of chapter 8 is really saying Jesus' priesthood has not only done that, but it has accomplished bringing the new covenant to us. So we're going to briefly look at a glimpse of what next week will look like in the passage that follows. But really the content of today is to see why his priesthood is actually better for us as a global church and as a local church. And the first point he makes here is that his Christ's priesthood is superior because it's in better places. Christ's priesthood is superior because it's in better places. In the middle of this passage, the author of Hebrews is going to give us this statement that if you read it, will seem rather odd, some of the things that he says here. But it actually helps us to understand the bigger point that he's making. And so we're going to have to look at it first. And it's right there in verses 3 and 4. It says this: "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he," that is Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Now that seems odd, because we typically don't even like to say what Christ is not qualified to do, because we would say, well, he's qualified to do everything, right? Through him the whole world was created. But you see, the author of Hebrews is drawing us in to help show us a point of how Christ's priesthood is better for us, and to do that, he contrasts it with the priesthood of the priest under the old covenant. First, he says that the old covenant priests have this unique role, which Christ's priesthood does not meet. The priests were given a specific task, and that was not the task that Christ was given. And you know some of the things that they had to do. There were very strict qualifications for them. They had to do certain things. They had to offer various gifts, he says, and sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. They had very specific tasks that they were appointed to. We talked about in the last chapter how they had to be a member of the tribe of Levi in order to even qualify to be a priest. Jesus was not that. Most importantly, though, for this part of the text that we're in today, is they served in the temple and tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, being the tent that Moses had built while they were wandering through the desert that remained in Israel for some time until Solomon had constructed the first temple. So that tabernacle that the priests originally served in, which eventually was built into the temple that the priests then served in, was all according to the law of Moses, and the priests had to do specific things in that tabernacle and temple to serve there and to conduct their service as a priest. As I said for the last few weeks, the role of the priest under the old covenant was necessary. It was actually very good, and it was God-appointed, but it was temporary, and his point is that it's inferior. It served its purpose, and now that purpose is over with. So he says in verse 4 that if Christ were still here, he would not be a priest at all, because why? He doesn't meet those qualifications. His priesthood is not performing those specific tasks. Not only is he not serving in the temple or tabernacle, him not being here on earth, of course, he's also not performing those specific tasks of giving sacrifices and offerings daily, weekly, and even yearly for our benefit. So the point that he is making here is what, and it what's make our passage this morning slightly different than the ones that came before it. He's still arguing that Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of the old covenant, but this time he's saying that it's obvious that God is up to something new and better, because Christ, even though he is a priest, is not doing the tasks of the old covenant priest. They had specific duties and responsibilities that Christ is not fulfilling and does not meet the qualifications of those earthly high priests under the law. Instead, what he says is that the priesthood of Christ supersedes Moses' law. And how do we know that Christ's priesthood supersedes Moses' law? Well, that's what he mentions in verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5. Look at those verses. He says, "Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. They, verse 5, they, that is the earthly priest, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." He says the high priest that we have in Christ ministers at the right hand of the very throne of God in heaven. He calls this the holy places, or he says even the true tent. That word that he uses there for tent is the same word for tabernacle that the Lord has made. And he's contrasting this with the one that the priests serve in. He says, because they serve in the earthly temple or tabernacle, which he says is merely a copy of the heavenly things. And we know that the earthly tabernacle, or later the temple, was a copy of the real heavenly dimension, because when Moses is given the instruction to build the tabernacle, he was to build it, he says, according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. In the book of Exodus, we get the first half of the book, the children of Israel being led out of the land of Egypt. Moses, this is probably the part that you're the most familiar with. Moses is called by the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord there in the burning bush. He sends him into the land of Egypt. There's the 10 plagues that are brought on the house of Pharaoh and on all of Egypt. And then the 10th plague, they're driven out by Pharaoh and his army. They're chased then by Pharaoh and his army. Moses holds out his staff across the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. All the children of Israel get on the other side. Pharaoh and his army get in the midst of the Red Sea. The Red Sea comes back together and kills them all. And they're on the other side of the Red Sea. They go through Sinai into the Mount Sinai there at the base of Mount Sinai, and they meet with God. And there on the mountain, Moses is given very specific directions on how to build this tent, later called the Tent of Meeting. And the Old Covenant priests have this unique role, which obviously Christ does not meet. They are there to kind of serve in this tabernacle. But when Moses gets this word from the Lord on the mountain, he's shown a picture. He's shown an image of what this tabernacle is to look like. And he's given very specific instructions, meticulous detail, you'd even say. The entire second half of the book of Exodus, which is the part that probably you've skipped over in the past, just go on and admit it, don't worry about it, I'm not here to judge. I'm just saying, if you're going to skim through a part, that's probably the part you've skimmed through in the past. Then you got to Leviticus and you thought, man, I should have taken more time through Exodus. So he gives him this meticulous detail, and everything in every chapter, it's just laid out specific down to curtain length and the kind of fabric you'll use and the specific color of the fabric. He even talks about the people that he appointed to this task. He raised this person. I knew him before he was in his womb, and I made him a curtain maker, and you're going to pick him because he's going to make the curtains for the tabernacle. I mean, literally everything. The dimensions of the furniture, what the furniture we covered with. Then there's the Ark of the Covenant, and its dimensions, its covering, even how it's going to be carried by the priest. Literally everything is given to Moses. And why? Why does God go through such meticulous detail to give Moses the specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle? When to you and I, it seems kind of pointless, which is why we've skimmed it in the past. The answer is because Moses on Mount Sinai was given a glimpse of something in heaven. Now, no cameras were allowed, so we don't know what it looked like. And it would be pretentious of me to stand up here and tell you exactly what Moses saw. I can only infer and perhaps make a educated guess. But the point is, what he saw were instructions on which he was to make the tabernacle. That the tabernacle would serve as a copy or a depiction, if you will, of the image that he saw there. I don't think Moses saw God sitting in a room with purple curtains. I don't think that's the point of the curtains. I also have to admit, I wasn't there and I can't say for sure. And I'm speculating, but I think what he saw was a glimpse of heaven. And I think what he saw was probably people gathered around the throne of God, worshiping him like we see repeated so many times in Scripture. And I think what he was given were specific instructions in Exodus so that he might make the tabernacle an image, a shadow, a depiction of that reality that he was given a glimpse of. The purple, perhaps reflecting the majesty and grandeur of God's throne and the fact that he is king. The precious stones and the flowers and the gold and all of those giving this kind of garden-like setting, perhaps a lot like the Garden of Eden. And the temple will come later on, which will have that same kind of iconography to draw our minds back to this sort of temple, garden-like reality that Moses saw there on the mountain. But the purpose of all those details is for Moses to make an earthly model of the heavenly realm. The reason is simple. The tabernacle, or the temple, was a place where mankind convened with God. It was a place unlike any around the world, where man, through our high priest, could go into the presence of God for a brief time period. It wasn't like any other worshiping place around the world. This was actually where man might convene with God, and it was there designed to depict the heavenly realm. But here's the point, he says. Christ's priestly ministry does not take place in the earthly model or the shadow or the depiction where he gives gifts daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. He's not in the replica. He is exalted above the heavens. He's serving in the place that Moses saw on the mountain. He's not serving in the copy. He's serving in the real thing. And here's why that is really important for us. Now, as we think about this for just a second, this is going to get lofty. So I want you to bear with me for just a moment as we walk through this. I want you to consider what the Bible is saying about that for just a second. Here's why it's important. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul says this about our blessing in Christ. So just a refresher. Christ is in the heavenly realms. He is in the place that Moses saw, the heavenly throne room, you might say, that garden-like setting. He's there face-to-face with God. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians, why that's beneficial for us. Okay, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing," where? In the heavenly places. So he says, it's very odd way to start the passage. And to be honest with you, just candid, a lot of times this verse gets sort of swallowed up because of the verse that comes after it and the arguments that ensue from predestination and all those kinds of things that happen in verse 4. But if you stop just a second and pay attention to what he's saying here, he's saying, you, though you live on earth, have been blessed because of Christ, not merely here, but in the heavenly places. And your temptation might be to think, well, who cares about that? I'm living here right now, right? I want to be blessed here and now. And Paul is wanting you to take your mind there and say, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And a lot of people are going to say, well, I want material blessing in the earthly places. Well, who cares about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Paul's drawing your mind there and saying, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the first step is to recognize that every spiritual blessing we receive is not merely earthly, but it is stored up, it is secured, it is in the face of God right at this very moment. These are blessings that He has secured for you. And more importantly, they're not dependent on the earthly circumstances that you're in. These blessings are assured, they're yours, they're anchored, they're eternal, they're unchanging. That's His point. Nothing's going to impact them. Notice that these blessings, He says, are in Christ. In other words, they're not based on our merit, but they're based on our union with Jesus, who, as our high priest, ministers in the very presence of God, since He serves in the heavenly tabernacle. Those blessings that He mediates, they are unshakable, just as unshakable as His own priesthood. But then He goes on. And a few verses later in chapter 1, He says this, in verses 18 and 20, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So we know now that this next step is to see that the reason we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is because Christ was raised from the dead and God seated Him right there in those heavenly places. Jesus is not just in heaven for His own sake, but He is there as our representative. His being seated at God's right hand indicates that He's finished this work, and He has this perpetual advocacy for us. He's always at God's right hand. I included verse 18 there so that you could see Paul's point is that he wants us to have our eyes open to what it means that Christ is serving in God's true temple right now. He wants us to see that's our inheritance. That's what we're living for, are those blessings in the heavenly places that Christ has secured for us by His death, His burial, and resurrection. But here's where it gets weird. Or maybe you might say better. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 7. This is what He says to us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in where? The heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, what Paul is saying to you is that not only has He seated Christ there with Him, but because He has bought you with His blood, He has taken you and seated you there with Him. So that where Christ is, you are there with Him as well. Because our high priest is there. If we are in Him, we are also already present in the heavenly sanctuary with God, welcomed into the presence of God. If I'm honest, When some of our hymns, we sing about mansions he has built for me in glory, it makes me a little queasy. And we sing them somewhat rarely here because I think they're wrong-headed, at least those points. And I think they perhaps teach us the wrong thing about heaven and about what it is that we're looking for. Now, don't write me emails. I know the scripture that it's referring to. But Jesus's point in that scripture, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and in an older translation says mansions, which is not even a translation of that word, but that's neither here nor there. After that, his point in saying that to the disciples is, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. That's his point. His point is not everyone living in different mansions, but all of us living in the same house together. But in our first world opulence, where we're very impressed with massive houses, we read that passage and we say, I get all that, but did he say mansions? Will there be a swimming pool in the backyard? I wonder if mine will have houses or windows that face all directions. It's missing the point. He's not talking about the kind of house you're going to live in. He's talking about you being with him. He is the point of heaven. Walking with God is the point of heaven. Living forever in the presence of God Almighty, with no stain of sin and nothing to be ashamed of, is the point of heaven. Worship of the one true and living God without fear of reprisal or repercussion, unstained by sin, is the point of heaven. I'm not trying to rain on anyone's favorite songs. Just that when you sing songs like that, it's important to sing really loud when it says, oh, victory in Jesus. Some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Really hammer that point home is the point. Christ's priesthood is superior because it's in better places. But it's also superior because it's enacted on better promises. There are two points that he makes here in verse 6 that tells us what Jesus is doing is more promising than what the old covenant priests were doing. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So the first little piece there is that in the presence of God, Jesus has a more excellent ministry. As I said, the ministry of the old covenant priests is carried out in the temple, and the ministry of those priests is not really, properly speaking, a mediation between the two parties, but more as one sinful man, the high priest, going into the Holy of Holies, making atonement for his own sin, and then making atonement for the sins of the nation. But Jesus' ministry is not only carried out in the presence of God, but his ministry is one of mediation. He's actually bringing the two parties together, or has already brought the two parties together, which is what he means on the cross when he says, "It is finished." He has accomplished the bringing of the two parties, God and his children, together. Joel Beakey says it this way, that Jesus' ministry gathers together all the saving promises of God and gives them to those who are in Christ. The point that he's making there is that as we bring our offerings here now, right now, as we bring our offering of praise, as we come together as a church body and we sing songs not only to each other but also to the Lord, as we hear from his word, yes, our mediator Christ is there interceding on our behalf, praying for us, communicating exactly the sentiment that is in our hearts, driven by his Spirit. And yet, at the same time, his job is not just delivering what we say to God, but actually delivering all the promises of God that he has benefited and been blessed by because of his righteous obedience, and is turning around and giving them to all of us. Which is what Paul means when he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because our mediator is standing in front of God himself, he is able to take all of the blessings of God and distribute them to all of God's children without hesitation. That's what a true mediator brings. That's why his ministry is more excellent than theirs. But the second thing he says is that Jesus' heavenly ministry is based on a better covenant. Now, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests were certainly representatives of Israel, but they worked according to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses could never heal. It could only identify what sin actually was. It could make very clear why there was a separation between God and man, but it could never do anything about it. But Christ, taking on the role of mediator, has brought, by his death, proper reconciliation between the two parties. In other words, he has enabled God to actually come to us without killing us. For God to be at peace with us. When Christ is on the cross and sheds the blood of his perfect life, God is able to look at his children and say, "I forgive you," once and for all. He has become the official and only mediator of the new covenant. And this was inaugurated by his death, something that we're going to draw our attention to in just a moment. In Matthew 26, 27 to 28, Jesus is gathered around this table with his disciples for the last time. And it says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." He's demonstrating that this sacrifice that he's making, the outpouring of his blood, is the inauguration, the initiation of this new covenant where God will forgive all the sins of his people, making him the only mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." What he gives to us in the new covenant, you can see as a glimpse of next week's sermon, you can see in the following passage there in verse 10, these are the better promises. In the new covenant, the law, instead of being a transcribed law that identifies sin, is now written on the hearts of his people. In the same verse, verse 10, it says, He will be our God and we will be His people. In verse 11, all covenant members of the new covenant will know the Lord. And verse 12, their sins will be forgiven fully and definitively. Meaning that Jesus is the only one who can be the mediator of this new covenant. Now, in the previous chapter, I pointed pretty hard at Catholic belief, at the beliefs of Islam, Judaism, even Buddhism and Hinduism. Of all the world's religions, because at its root, they're all saying effectively the same thing. Or the point that it's making to you, the adherent, is really the same thing. Whether it's obeying the law of Moses, as Jews still are wont to do, or whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or whether it's achieving enlightenment through all kinds of clearing your mind and emptying yourself in the Eastern mysticism. All of those religions are still pointing to you as the solution of your problems. That you can actually do this, and by doing it, you will be favorable to God. However they define God. But in the book of Hebrews, in the gospel, it's saying you are the problem and you cannot solve that problem. That only the mediator of the new covenant can solve that problem for you. You are helpless to solve it for yourself. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, what impact does that have not only on you as a Christian, but on us as a church body? Let's put these things together. We're getting this picture here in Hebrews 8. 1-6 of what exactly makes the church that adheres to this gospel special. It's because of two main things. One, we have a priest who is always face to face with God. So what that means for us as a church body is that He takes our worship and our prayers and our sins and everything, and He is always there to stand in our place. And then because He stands as perfect mediator, God sees us through Him. So all of those blessings God gives to him, he passes on to us. So what kind of transformation does that make to a body, to a church body? Think on that for just a second. Second thing is that we have this promise under this new covenant that is so secure that we can rest assured that our end will be eternal life with him. So you're seeing that this passage is really an attempt to lift your eyes up. And as a congregation whom the author is writing to, whose desire is to leave Christ and return to Judaism, or perhaps keep their faith on the down low because they're being persecuted, instead he's saying, lift your eyes up and see what you have in heaven before God for all of eternity. And what would that do to you? He's saying, church, your life, your real life, exists there in heaven. It's soon to be. It's coming. It's eventual. It's not quite yet. But it's also saying, if you really believe this, doesn't that impact your life and your worship now? Doesn't it change the way that you actually relate to God? If a church really has its mind on this life that is to come, how would it transform our worship? Well, if our worship is patterned after the worship that goes on in heaven. The place that isn't a copy, that isn't like the temple or tabernacle. And if we are there with Christ, then our worship is not like worshiping in the copy or like worshiping in the temple or tabernacle. When we worship God together, when we worship God every day of our lives, our worship is carried straight to God's face by our mediator as if we are there with Him. That your singing out this morning is like singing directly to the face of God, unlike any Jew was ever able to do under the old covenant. It's like you're there in front of Him. So the worship of the church should look a lot like the worship around the throne of God in heaven. That people, when they're here, visitors, outsiders, should listen to our singing. Should not only see the songs we sing and the lyrics on the screen and what they're about, but should also hear the joy or even the grieving or the mourning or anything that's in our heart that empowers our lifting up of those songs, and they should see that there's something different about the way they carry themselves in their worship. This is not out of obligation. It's out of joy that they do this. They're coming here because there's something here. If a church really has its mind on the life to come and their presence before the throne of God through their mediator Christ, how would it transform our relationships with each other? Well, to put it simply, you're worshiping next to people that are going to be around you for all of eternity. Where is there room in the church for hostility and bitterness and strife and gossip if the person that you're standing next to is going to be with you, singing praises with you for all of eternity? If you're thinking, I don't like this person right now, well, you better get real used to them, because they're going to be there. If they're in Christ, they're not going anywhere. Those people are there for your benefit, and sometimes they rub you smooth, maybe raw, but God has put them next to you for your benefit and your blessing. Point is that the church that has its mind on heaven, truly, should have the aroma of heaven. And the aroma of heaven should draw people. If it really is the aroma of heaven, people will come to believe what is preached in the church when the preaching is reflected in the pews. When the church of heaven is made tangible for them. And it's on us then to explain to them what this is. Why it feels like that. Why it looks like that. And to those who are outside of Christ, who are unbelieving, or who are perhaps seeking other alternative ways that they think might lead them to God, you are more than welcome to be here. I want you here. I want you to hear the gospel every single week. But you need to understand something, and I need to say it very clearly. Smelling the aroma of the bread is not the same as eating it. The Lord invites you not to smell and see, but to taste and see that He is good. I want you here. You're more than welcome to visit, but it is not enough to say, I came lots and lots of times and I smelled that wonderful bread. That's not going to hold water on Judgment Day. To be in Christ, to receive the blessings of the new covenant, one must by faith receive the bread that He's offering. Confess your sin. Trust in Christ for forgiveness. That's the only way. To taste and see that He's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the ministry of Christ on our behalf, who intercedes with us. We're grateful for the ministry of the Spirit You have put within us to intercede for us with longings too deep for words, things that we could not possibly fathom. We could not totally understand the ways that You have moved in our lives by direct response to the intercession of our great High Priest. We do recognize so many things in our lives that we would love to be intercessors for us. Other people, obligation, responsibilities, tasks, that we would love to achieve holiness for us. But in the end, Your Word reminds us that it is trust in Christ alone that saves. So in that we rest, and we are grateful. And we pray that even in receiving this Lord's Supper now, You might remind us of His sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.